Welcome this morning. We're going to save the notices for the end of the service. I want to go straight into the Word. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians and the sixth chapter, Ephesians chapter 6. If you're visiting us this morning, it's so good to see you. Just a word of explanation that we've been studying the book of Ephesians for some time now, and we're in the last section. And I want to finish this morning some comments I began last time that we were in Ephesians. But by way of preface, let's read verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then. Last week, or the week before, I should say, I began to refer you to some fairly crucial passages in the Old Testament that deal explicitly with a description of evil, its nature, the nature of its enmity, and the person of Satan. Now, to the modern mind, that is just so far out that it's unbelievable that anybody with an American accent, let alone an English accent, would have the gall to state that as if it were fact. The same kind of shock as if we confess God is the Creator. It smacks to many of a medievalism or a mythology, which is, hey, if it helps you out, it's fine, but that's all it is. I've got my mantra, you've got yours. That is as fine as so far as it goes. Unfortunately, the specificity of the teaching of Jesus and the directness of his claims don't leave one in a position to regard either his teaching or the biblical record as one of many options. Of course, one's first response to that is that it smacks of heightened arrogance. It essentially, have you noticed that we call things arrogant that offend our own pride? I've usually found that what I regard as arrogant winkles out of me the sources of my own pride. And we looked at that passage in Genesis where Satan is presented and the work of evil is presented as questioning three fundamental things: God's word, God's goodness, and God's judgment. We looked briefly, made some comments on the book of Job. Book of Job, a fascinating book, which describes not only the relationship between suffering and righteousness, but the relationship between Satan and God. It was C.S. Lewis who raised the question, why do the righteous suffer? Well, no, he didn't was the first to raise that question. I think we've all asked it. And his response to it was, because the righteous are the only people who can handle it. Very interesting answer. And the book describes a man whose life has been assaulted by every possible kind of evil. It's taken away his possessions, it's taken away his health, and at the end he's left, you know, basically, very realistically, picking his bum boils with everyone mourning around him and his own spirit assaulted to the point that he asks three questions. Number one, why was I ever born? And then, of course, logic has to admit that I am born. So his second logical question is, why didn't I die when I was born? And the fact is that he didn't, and he's still alive. So the third great question is, why can't I die now? And it's a book, the oldest book written in the biblical record, that raises all the fundamental questions people ask, but makes clear that fundamental to our understanding of evil is that it rules by death. It's a death wish. Necrophilia isn't new. In fact, one of the most disturbing things when you talk to parents about prevailing trends in modern music that their kids listen to is essentially setting to rock rhythm the death wish. It's not new. It's not new. It has always been the stamp and hallmark of what the Bible describes as the devil's work. And right at the end of that book, in a dialogue, God is presented as saying to Job, okay, Job, here's creation. If you've got all the answers, go ahead and run it. And then he challenges Job with another question, which has to do with his inability to even control the evil within his own heart. He can't even control his own appetites, let alone put to right the world that is around him. I want you to take your Bibles and turn and use an index, guys. Don't get embarrassed because you can't find it first time. Turn to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, if you've got the same edition of the Bible as me, it's page 868. And if it'll help you find it quicker, it comes right after Haggai. Go ahead, use your index. See, I'm lucky. I knew what was coming, so I was able to put a bookmarker in it. Didn't you get slightly unnerved last week when the kids were reciting all the books in the New Testament? Weren't you glad they didn't do the old? Hallelujah. All right. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm just going to dip in and out here in a couple of minutes because all I'm doing is going through an Old Testament record of specific references to the person of Satan. Zechariah 3, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a man, a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin. And I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Very basically, it's another presentation of the nature of Satan's character. Essentially, it's a picture of life that has been tainted by association with Babylon, with evil, with this world as it goes about its business. And of course, there is sufficient evidence in this man's life that he can't possibly stand an earthly when it comes to matching up to God's will or standards. And it's a great picture because it presents this guy unable to hide who he is. And moving right in on it is the character of Satan, who almost like says, ha ha, see? It doesn't take great brains to see the filth and the mess of this person's life. And there is an accusation. The very word diabolos means accuser. It's fundamental to the nature of Satan's work. And this accusation takes place. It's like the accusation talked about in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. The accusing of the brethren, day and night. You have no right to even begin to think that your life can be rearranged by the power of God. You have no right to think that there could be any reason for worthiness in your life. Given what, of course, we know you've done and are. And it's brilliant, again, that just like the other examples we looked at last week, and I don't know if you read the pastoral letter a couple of weeks ago, I kind of reiterated the point that at every instance where there is an interference by Satan, something much better comes out of the situation. Genesis 3, the description of the corruption of man's mind and spirit is followed by the promise of a Messiah, one who's going to come and deal with it. David's sin and David's problems through his repentance and confession resulted in a place of worship being established for a whole nation. The result for Job was a personal knowledge of the living God like he'd never known before. And I tell you, I know that in my own Christian life, that the worst that the enemy presents is but a springboard for knowing God better. But a springboard for knowing him better and applying his victory afresh in Christ to our personal lives. And it's the same thing here. The accusation comes, there's possibly no way out, but there is a transforming change that takes place. And actually, in the face of accusation, the man is cleaned, his garments are changed. In the same way that many of us have known in our own personal life, that in the face of very circumstances that condemn us, in face of a life which the locusts have eaten and wasted, God has rearranged us. He's made us new, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel and the 28th chapter. Maybe that's an encouragement for somebody here this morning, and you just need to know afresh that there is nothing that cannot be cleansed. There is no sin that cannot be cleansed. There is no life that cannot be made new by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Book of Ezekiel and chapter 28. I'm going to be reading from verse 12. Halfway through verse 12. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Where's beryl? Got your name in the Bible, beryl. I've been looking for McAlpine for years. It just doesn't... But I know it's on another record. Your settings and mountings were made of gold, and on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Now there are many people who regard Christians as strange enough in believing what they do about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to continue this morning to explain the Old Testament background to what Paul then describes as the devil's schemes. Let me state it very boldly on the basis of biblical record. There is a personal source for evil. The Bible acknowledges a fallen power named Satan. And what I have just read to you is one of the two incredible passages in Scripture that get behind evil's front and address directly the person of Satan. Now just hear me out for the next few moments. This chapter begins with an address to the king of Tyre, to a wicked city. And the king of Tyre is taken to task for his actions and his behavior and the result of his evil. But suddenly the tone of the passage changes as the prophet gets to, if you like, what's behind the shop window. As bad as this evil is, it's just like the shop window compared to the private warehouse from which all this junk is being pulled out to go on display. And it's as if suddenly the prophetic word addresses that private warehouse. And what we find here is an address to a particular person or being of magnificent splendor, who, as we'll see in a minute, the prophet Isaiah refers to as Lucifer. It's amazing, actually, that in our own day, those who believe in a personal devil are outnumbering those who don't. And I'm not talking about Christians only. Follow me through some of these statements. Some of you may be saying, well, what's this got to do with Ephesians? I want to get into the battle. It's got a lot to do with that because it's going to help you to understand the nature of the enemy. Let's go through these statements one after the other because here is a description of Satan. Verse 12, you were the model of perfection. In other words, the Bible suggests that there were ranks of angelic beings, angels and archangels, and here we are presented with an intimation of one of the highest of hierarchical positions in the order of heaven, with all its governmental responsibility delegated by God. And attention is drawn here to the fullness of the wisdom and the perfection of beauty of this particular character, of how he was before his fall. And in fact, the memory of this character's brilliance carries on into the New Testament. And you'll remember, for example, in the book of Jude, even the archangel Michael did not bring an accusation. There was a memory of what this character was, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you." He was aware of the nature of his power. Verse 13 adds to this identical picture. You were in Eden, the garden of God. There, the garden of God is used as an image to describe God's presence. And if you, in fact, you will not find another description of God's presence like that until you get to the book of Revelation. Until you get to a description of the New Jerusalem, you won't find a description like this of incredible splendor. Every precious stone, every covering angel. Verse 13 goes on to address this character and say, you were created. The Bible confronts all manner of philosophies and says, no, there is no eternal duality of good and evil. Lucifer, Satan, was a created being whose origin was rooted in the imagination and the purposes of God. And it was the consummate love of God and God's eye for resplendent detail that made and prepared this creature. Verse 14, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. In other words, the Bible says that this creature was endowed with ability to lead worship in heaven. Basically, he was a worship leader. A worship leader in heaven. Verse 14, you were on the holy mount of God. This further reinforces the responsibility of this character because right through the Bible, the holy mount is presented as the place where God's glory was visibly manifest. In other words, this creature is described as walking amongst the fiery stones, as being so close to the heart of God and the purposes of God. Amidst this glory, this character was ordained to serve. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways. In other words, the Bible teaches that in eternity past, there was a blameless service performed by this being for the pleasure of God from the day you were created. And then comes this incredible reef, these rocks in this description, all summed up in one word, until. It was great until, and therein the Bible presents the jarring discord of heaven. Until, verse 15 says, iniquity was found in you. Now I realize as I am speaking that I'm walking on glass. In the sense that even as these words are coming out of my mouth in describing what the Bible says, it's almost as if people think we have to suspend judgment. In fact, it may be less embarrassing for even some Christians to just keep with, you know, well, let's just talk about, you know, the problems as we find them in our life. This is biblical explanation that we need to know. until iniquity was found in you. And suddenly, all the preceding statements of glory crash on the rocks of this discovery. Because in the Bible, the word iniquity, it's a very different word to the word transgression. The word iniquity defines the hidden perversity of the mind. Iniquity manifests itself in transgression. Transgression is what you can see is done that is wrong. But its root is in that which is hidden, the perversity that is within. And the next verse is even more explicit. It says, through your widespread trade, you are filled with violence and sin. Now, trade describes what passes through your hands, right? What a trader has does not begin with him. It's part of a chain. In other words, this image is telling us that in the heavenly service of God, there can be no trade. For that would mean that we were taking something to ourselves that belonged to another. Even if everything is eventually passed on, the fact that we think for a minute that it really is ours, or we have the right to decide what to do with it, is still a trade mentality. And basically, what the Bible teaches is that there is no room in heaven or on earth for that kind of decision making that reserves to itself the right to decide what God will and will not get, what he does or does not deserve of my life or my attention. To whom be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the Bible describes this character as beyond reproach until he traded in the closed market of divine authority and worship. And instead of transmitting the authority of God as he fulfilled his responsibilities, he began to retain it to himself. And consequently, instead of directing worship to God, does this ring any bells? Instead of directing worship to God, he began to take it to himself. Washington, D.C. is a city that well illustrates this principle, even if you want to accept it only as a principle. That to take authority, by definition, is to evoke worship. Have you noticed that power cannot sustain itself without respect? Worship will go to the one in whose name an action is done. And that is why the singular mark of all those who've been redeemed from the kingdom of Satan is to live and work and do things in the authority of Jesus and therefore to his name. That's why it's always to his name. Lucifer, in seeking worship, challenged authority. And in taking authority in his own name, he demanded worship. Clearly, the Bible says and describes him as such, he was a son of the morning. But I want to tell you, right here in the Bible is as graphic a description as you will get of the origins of man's violence. Without ambiguity, you were filled with violence and you sinned. And then comes the lament of the prophet. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. In verse 17, we are told about the consuming pride that was both cause and effect of this fall. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. The Bible is absolutely emphatic that Satan's choice to revolt was not prompted by any outside temptation. Francis Schaeffer put it this way: he revolted from himself outwards. At the front of your bulletin, you'll see some lines that I quoted from John Milton's epic, Paradise Lost. Don't turn to it now, the Bible's better. But it's interesting, he has some incredibly profound perceptions of the nature of evil in that poem. Did any of you have to study Paradise Lost at school? Do they still do that in American schools? I doubt if Milton's ever been taught to school kids in a way that they could possibly like it. I think most people's early antipathy in England towards the Bible was thanks to the way they were taught John Milton's Paradise Lost. And by the time he'd been taught his Paradise Lost, who cared about his Paradise Regained? I mean, it can't be worse. I mean, it's got to be worse than this. But he makes an interesting observation in describing Satan. And he describes his sense of injured merit. To put it in the vernacular, he thought himself hard done by. He thought himself hard done by. And John Milton perceived the relationship between self-indulgent pity, in feeling God owes you something. And he says that self-indulgent pity is the bedfellow of self-exalting pride. And we've been there, haven't we? Some of us can talk about that crossroads in our own personal life. And the Bible says that what happened was that Lucifer embraced all that God had given him, not as gifts from God to serve God, but as rightful deserts for his personal ability and for services rendered. And walking the face of the earth today are still millions of people who think God owes them something. And the answer to that is, he owes me nothing. He has given me all things freely in Christ. But there's the rub. Would to God it came another way, but that way. Because that way demands that I can't simply take his blessings and put them in my rucksack with everything else that I've conveniently picked up along the road. I've got to empty my rucksack. I've got to take it off my back like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. I've got to start with nothing to realize that God has given me all things for my life. And I know it's one of Dennis's favorite verses. He's always quoting it. For life and for godliness. You see, guys, inevitably, to elevate yourself, to esteem oneself more highly than we ought, is to accept the credibility gap between what we think we're worth and what we're actually getting. And I want to tell you, and every possibility thinker on the face of the earth, and every book that'll tell you how to close the deal, that the cult of self-esteem has a violent and a treacherous beginning. The cult of self-esteem has a violent and a treacherous beginning. Again, it was C.S. Lewis, who, by the way, wrote a brilliant literary book. He was a teacher of English, as you know. He wrote a brilliant book on Milton and on Paradise Lost, which when I taught literature for many years, I used to love to quote. And in that book, in fact, about Paradise Lost, he says, in the midst of a world of light and love, of song and feast and dance, Satan could find nothing to think about more interesting than his own prestige. Hey, we need to apply that to ourselves too, because it is the very mark of the work of the enemy that in the midst of all his goodness and all his blessings, we still think nothing better to think about than our own self. And our own prestige, and how we appear. The sin of pride was defined by St. Augustine. Do you notice where I said that? I said Augustine. I said it the American way. Let me say it the correct way. In the words of St. Augustine, he defined... Doesn't quite sound so good, does it? No. Alrighty. Let's take a vote. Augustine. Hands up for Augustine. Alright. Hands up for... Augustine. You know, that sounds like a town in Texas. Alrighty? Alrighty. You passed? Yeah, alrighty. Alrighty, okay. Alrighty, okay. Okay. You see that? You see the way that... Did you notice the way that pride just... The very thing we're talking about just came bubbling right up. The Texan pride. I tell you. Alrighty. Okay, God bless our gracious queen. Okay. But the issue... And the description, a very simple one, that the definition of pride, basically what the Bible says about pride, is simply to choose to exist on one's own. To believe that you can exist on your own is the heart of Satan's pride, is the heart of every man's pride. Turn over to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Sorry, turn back. Keep turning over. Turn back to Isaiah, chapter 14. See, See, the problem here presented about Satan is he was not content to be glorious on terms established by God. It's the classic picture of somebody who says, I will believe and I will be assured if I can prove that my feelings are derived from my own experience. That's the kind of modern version of the sin. That's how we put it in all our technical psychological ease. But it's the same thing. That God can't quite be trusted. And of course, the minute you start going along that track, you have got to become independent. It's independence. Satan would not rest in what God had done. He said, I can only rest in the completion of what I know I have done. And therein is the history of every self-made man. You all know the phrase, the self-made man is a man who worships his creator. Think about it. However, it's more than just pride that's mentioned here, because the Bible goes on to say that his wisdom became corrupted. In other words, the fruit of pride is folly. That's why the Bible says the man who says there is no God is a fool. Wisdom is corrupted. The Bible says that in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. Pride and folly go together. Donna, I see Donna sitting there. Donna's baby's coming too. And I keep looking out over all the expectant mums. And then when I'm speaking and I see a mum put her hand. You know, Donna, just you freak me out there, Donna. You know, when I suddenly see one of them go, I go, oh no, oh no. You got your car engine running, Gary? Alrighty. Guys, I want to tell you something. Sin is utter folly. Have you ever remarked on the stupidity that comes out of the mouths of intelligent people? Sin corrupts wisdom in the best of this world's think tanks. You see, for Satan to rebel against his creator is essentially to bite the hand that feeds him. It's the folly of the moon trying to outshine the sun. If the moon is only reflective glory of something else, to do away with the sun is to do away with your own light. Somebody said it's like the scent of a flower trying to destroy the flower. The one who, like Satan, challenges the sovereignty of God, let alone his own existence, the Bible says is always a fool. Always a fool. Now look, I agree with you. I wish the Bible was less blunt. I wish the Bible was, you know, fed us into the... I wish we didn't have to deal with these personal issues until maybe 20 years after we'd become a Christian. But I think that in a wicked and perverse generation, we are called to give a biblical explanation of that which assaults people. Crazy as it may sound at first to the rational and the natural mind. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 14. The reason I've referred you here is because this is another great passage that describes the character of this being, and it's all summed up, the pride issue is all summed up in two words, I will. It's one of the most intense lists of I wills that you will find in the Bible. It establishes a pattern of rebellion, and every I will here falls like a swinging sword. And the Bible says that the person who's hurt most of all is Father God. Verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. In other words, the Bible is saying that the desire of this being was to be the commissioner rather than the one commissioned, to control headquarters rather than serve as an emissary at an outpost. Verse 13, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, a modest beginning to a takeover bid. And this is just the beginning. Verse 13 again, I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. In Psalm 89, David mentions the assembly of the holy ones. This again is like the mount of God. This is a place of influence. And it presents Lucifer making his bid. Verse 14, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. Again, the clouds is an image of visible glory. Verse 14, I will, and hear it all building up to it. I will make myself like the Most High. The height of his aspiration is, if you like, the bottom line of it all. And I want you just to note something here by way of text. The Bible, when it refers to God, uses many different names. And there's a very specific name for God mentioned here, El Elyon, which has a very specific meaning. El Elyon is essentially a description of a God who sets boundaries. It is God who sets the boundaries for things. And Satan is presented as one who always will break the boundaries. You set a boundary, it'll be broken. It'll be stretched until breaking point. And every attempt by men to challenge the bounds of God is the sin of Satan that would make a battleground in this world out of an issue that God has settled and put beyond debate. I will punish the glory of his high looks, says God, about the one who breaks the boundaries. And again, you'll notice that it says Satan is one who will make himself. And I dealt with this last week. That the one thing that Satan seeks to hide is the fact that he is a created creature. He's a derived creature. He is not God and has no power to make out of nothing. No power whatsoever. I suppose one of the most graphic descriptions of God's judgment on that kind of pride or that kind of being, you don't need to turn to it because you might not get to it in time, is out of the book of Obadiah. The pride of your heart has deceived you, and though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Let me just make these comments. The Bible says that the soaring aspirations of this being, of Satan, were dashed to the ground. And the one who feasted his eyes on the throne of heaven was made to eat the dust of the earth. The Bible teaches that when the goodness of God was violated unrighteously, that the severity of God judged righteously. Now, it's just about every sentence I'm saying offends the natural mind. God? Judgment, righteousness, standards, Satan? Give me, what on earth am I coming to this morning? You see, Isaiah describes this creature as fallen from heaven, cast down to the earth, brought down to the grave. And Ezekiel emphasizes the same action of God. I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God. And the history of man has been a history of the sons of perdition, is the phrase the Bible uses. The man of lawlessness, the principle of antichrist, pride, folly. But I want to point out something again that I mentioned last week. I want you to notice that when the Bible deals with evil, its nature and its source, there's no screaming sci-fi movie script here, is there? Did you notice that again? There's no blood, there's no monsters, there's no gore. It's almost coldly, calculatingly, painstakingly cognitive. It deals with the root issue of the mind that sets itself in rebellion against God, out of which are the fruit of the sins of the flesh. And I want to tell you something. Hey, we can be horrified about what goes on in the streets of D.C., some may even say the devil will back every humanitarian effort by man to help those who are violated by man, as long as you don't acknowledge that there's a source for this other than man. Keep that one quiet. Sons of perdition. Does the Bible say anything else? Yes. The Bible says that Satan's violence would reach a crescendo, but that the violence ultimately inflicted on Jesus Christ would violate Satan to his own eternal hurt. The Bible says that in the fullness of time, the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world would be revealed. The Bible says that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the son of perdition. The Bible teaches that by his death, Jesus destroyed the one who holds the power of death. The Son of the morning, the Bible says, will be vanquished by the morning star, which is how Jesus is described. It doesn't surprise me one bit that the work of Satan fundamentally is to utterly discredit any biblical explanation of origins and therefore cover up the roots of his own violence. I have sat as a teacher with literary critics, with psychologists, with sociologists, and with all manner of ists and cysts. And I have debated and talked, and with some I have shared frustrations and wept. I've sat in on case histories of violated children. I've sat in on case histories dealing with the violence of marital breakdown. Behind the eloquent explanations of the literary critics who write off everything that I have referred to this morning as mythology, behind the mechanical tones of every evolutionary scientist, lurks the malevolence of one who wants to conceal the fact that he is subject to the power of the living God, our Creator God. And it is a lie that every man is the controller of his own destiny, and that every human will is the will of a God. You see, guys, to repudiate, to deny our God-breathed origin, to mock the truth, for Satan to mock the truth of his own fall from heaven, is to blind men to the fact that he, Satan, has no power but that which operates within boundaries set by the living God. And whether it's a sensual orgy, or whether it's the polite prose of an academic, or whether it's the stuttering wisdom of some Christless liberal theologian, or the humanistic ideals of a well-meaning instructor, if we don't acknowledge who God is as Creator, if we don't acknowledge what the Bible teaches about the nature and source of evil, then our days, even in our experience of this life, in its very quality, are numbered. To know the answer to the question, who made me, is to know who to praise and worship. That's why Paul so often in his gospel begins unashamedly by talking to the intellectuals about the Creator God. And I think Christians have been bullied for far too long by this world's philosophies that, quite frankly, I wish we'd debate on our local Washington television. I wish that we saw one decent philosophical debate between two opposing politicians. I wish we were given some fundamental explanations for this dream that we are meant to embrace. I often think of the words of the great English novelist Charlotte Bronte when she heard and understood the implications of Darwinian theory. She said, "My God, we're expected to rejoice over this hopeless blank." Never forgotten those words. Christian, there is an explanation that stands talking about. And I think we need to come out of the closet with the full power and explanation of the gospel. But let's not be misled. To understand violence, we must understand what was violated at the beginning and by whom. Even briefly this morning, we've seen that the violence of Lucifer's sin is not defined by the visible horror of open conflict and war in heaven, although the Bible says there was that, but the Bible, for very distinct purposes, chooses not to describe it. Horror of the fight and the bloodiness of it, you're left with a picture of appalling grief and loss. You're not left with a picture of some antagonistic God who should be treated thus. You're left with a picture of appalling loss and grief that such love, such mutuality, such friendship Such communion is being denied. And the gospel presents that same feeling in the heart of God towards every man and woman who doesn't know the communion for which they were created. There have been some devil's disciples in our culture. I say that unashamedly, and you can quote me in the Washington Post. There's been an unholy triumvirate that has affected the very nurture of our own lives. The intellectual triumvirate of a Darwin, a Freud, and a Marx. And it's fascinating that there is no time in history, in recent history, when the theories and hypotheses, be they sociological, political, psychological, or philosophical, spawned by those three, are so much in question by the non-Christian world. Satan will continue to resort to any measure, no matter how violent, to maintain the desperate appearance of his power. We sang this morning a song written by Graham Kendrick, Meekness and Majesty. Graham, in his early days, produced a tremendous album on spiritual warfare, and there's a song in that called The Great Pretender, which is a song about the power of Satan. And there's a couple of lines in that that go like this: "And so the great pretender must continue to pretend that he didn't fall like lightning from the sky." And so the great pretender must continue to pretend that he didn't fall like lightning from the sky. Jesus said to his disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And I want to tell you guys, and we're only just into the study, and if you're visiting us, it may seem strange just to come in on this. If lightning was the visual evidence of the beginning of violence, I love the way, brilliantly, literally, exactly, the Bible, in describing Jesus' resurrection, says, "Suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them." And if the brightness of that vision of the risen Christ shook hell with fear, how much more vigorous this morning is our anticipation, which the Bible has promised, of the final destruction of the devil and all of his works, when the lightning of our hope explodes upon us, because the Bible teaches that the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another. Now, what I have said this morning is pretty high concentrate. I've told you I believe in a personal devil. I've told you that I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I've told you that Jesus Christ is coming again. I've told you that the devil and all his works have been destroyed and will be seen to be utterly vanquished. Jody and Dennis sang a song, "What Will Heaven Be Like?" We've also said in the service, we believe in heaven. I spent some time this week doing some work on a passage in the Bible, Matthew 16, the Caesarea Philippi Road, where Peter made that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want to tell you guys, all the research in the world does not necessarily add up to knowing Jesus. There's something a little more than research that's needed. And it's the revelation of Jesus himself by his Spirit that he is who he said he is. It was C.S. Lewis who said that Christ's claims to be the Son of God, if they're not true, are as ridiculous, ludicrous, and lunatic as a man saying he's a poached egg. As ludicrous and lunatic. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the vanquisher of Satan. There is a personal source for evil. And Paul the Apostle, and when we come to look at this text, wants us to know that this is no mythology. This is real. This is true. This is bloody. But there is a way to take our stand. But watch out. It's not in the screams and in the vivid tricolors of evil. It's not necessarily in the headlines of the paper or the drug addiction or everything else that is a consequence. The iniquity of our own minds, the hidden perversity, which is the source in our own life of that which does not please God. Let's finish as we began. You can stand like Joshua, accused of every filthy, rotten evil. But there is one who can change you. There is one who can reclothe you in the very face of the circumstances in which you have failed. And his name, unashamedly, is Jesus. And there is no lack in him and no fault in him. And there is power to live in that same situation, untouched by the flame. Was that not the description of Joshua? A brand snatched from the burning. Let's pray. Father, we've got to admit to you this morning that we find ourselves succumbing to the very lie of Satan that tells us it's going to be embarrassing or regarded as somehow stupid to even acknowledge him or talk about him. But Father, we're not talking about him. We're talking about what you've revealed in your word. And Father, I just thank you so much this morning that you've instructed us in a way that we need not be ignorant of these devices. I thank you that you, Lord Jesus, have made a way of escape from us. Not that we are made into escapists, because you turn us around and equip us to go right back into the heat of the battle. I thank you, Lord, there is a way to survive and triumph in circumstances that without you would kill us. And Lord, if there be anyone here this morning and there be any sense of dying in their life in any area, I pray, Lord, that we will flee from that which is wrath and flee to you. And as we sang this morning, have mercy on us, O Lord. Please heal us. And it's only by your grace, O Lord. There is no merit in us, O Father. We lay that aside and come to you and say we live in an age and a wicked age, O Father. Who is sufficient and who will escape? But we put our trust in you this morning. We hide in you, our shield and our defender. Equip us, O Lord, solace us, that we may bear your love to those who are in the bonds of Satan. And Father, there have been many of us that have seen with our eyes the horror of his power and his bondage. We acknowledge humbly in your presence this morning, there is no philosophy of man that can unloose the chains of a bound soul. We need a power greater than that, Lord Jesus, which is derived from ourselves. And we thank you that you have given it to us in Christ, and that Christ has given it to us lavishly in giving us his Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you will take us, help us to walk clean lives, take off the dirty garments, and give us garments of salvation in the face of the accuser. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake, and to him be all glory and all power. And if there be any boundary that we have crossed, Lord, that is a boundary in our life we should not have crossed, I pray you'll rescue us, bring us back, and reestablish that boundary. And I thank you that though we kick against your laws, they are there to hedge us into your love and into your blessing. And Lord, we repent of that which has brought curse on our life and sorrow. And we pray you'll deliver us from it and deliver those who've been affected by our own disobedience in our families, in our relationships. And Lord, where there was pride, give us the humility to confess our sin, to turn from it, to give and receive forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And where there's been unrighteous trade, put a new exchange, the exchange of Jesus' life and power. We ask this in your name, Lord, because we need it, and we understand but a jot and tittle of your will for us, but we want to know more. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, and I just beg your discretion for a few moments, we have a wonderful thing to be able to do. We are sending out a team, a construction team, to Chile. And I'd just like to invite those of you who are going and leaving this Thursday to come forward, because we want to pray for you. As they are coming forward, come on guys, Carolyn, lead the way, let the women lead. Come on, Larry. If you're sitting at a row, at the end of the row, you'll see a blue book. If you're visiting us today, let us know who you are. If you've anything to communicate to me, just jot a note down there and pass the books along. I'd like to remind you that on October the 21st, in this church at 6 o'clock, we're combining with the congregation that meet here. In your bulletins, Jody's holding it up, you'll see an invitation to a drama presentation, the AD Players. Carl Armstrong's sister, actually, is on this team, and details are in the bulletin. Guys, Classes, new classes started this morning. Some of you clearly haven't got the message. We don't run classes for the sake of having classes. We're not into elective programs to make a church look good. We want to teach that which is profitable for our growth in the Lord Jesus. There are three classes that started today that you can join. One is related to Korea. Not Korea, the country, Korea, C-A-R-E-E-R. Again, it's that accent which we rebuke. All right. It's important that we discover how we can live our life as Christians in the workplace. And that class being taught by Shirley is a great one. Second class, focus on the family. I'd love to see parents of young children there. Parents, get there. There's babysitting provided. Everything that you need is provided. Come along with your wives. I think fathers should be there in particular. It's always the women who go. It's always the women who read the books, and it's always the women left looking after the kids, right, ladies? All righty. Guys, get there. If you've got two cars, if you're fortunate enough to have two cars, guys, get there. Ladies, kick them out of bed, 6 o'clock in the morning. You'll get two things. You'll get your early morning cup of tea, and you'll get the notes from a really good session at Focus on the Family, the video series of James Dobson with discussion. Thirdly, the Together team. We're asking the Lord to bring together at the point of training those who are going to be involved in outreach teams, those who are going to be used in other churches, using your worship, using your gifts of personal witness, instructing, learning from one another, getting skilled. It's a place for you. Get in there. We're looking for 12 good men and women, minimum. Now, I'm not asking you to think about it because thinking doesn't usually produce much, does it? I'm asking you to pray about what it is you need to be applying your life to. And you're not doing it for anybody else. You're doing it as unto the Lord. Get equipped, guys. Hey, it's one thing to talk about battle. It's another thing to get equipped. Let's get equipped. All right. We've got a couple missing this morning. I want to just say how sorry we are for you, Dave. Dave Whitner was all set to go, and Dave has not been allowed to take time off, even though he has time off. He's in a position of responsibility. He's in one of these unfortunate positions where he's the only guy who knows what's happening. Needless to say, it's a government department. No, I'm sorry. It's a government department that is a little behind, maybe. I don't even know if it is a government. But in need of training. Dave, would you spend the next few weeks training somebody? Because we'd really like to see you on the trip to Budapest next summer, okay? And so our hearts go to Dave. He wanted to go, so he's just got to... So we comfort you, Dave. And we're sorry. And we're not doing this to make you feel bad. We're saying, hey, guy, another day. And we pray you have a really good next 2 or 3 weeks. And that you zap those guys with all that you know about a computer system, a database that needs to be learned by others. What we're going to do for a few minutes is just close our eyes. And I just want to give an invitation we often do to the church.